Heavenly Father, as Christian people, we confess that You are the only true and living God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit, who the three in one have made all things, the heavens and the earth and everything that in them is. You have created us and given us life and breath and everything that we have. We come this morning as Christians to exalt the name of Christ Jesus, who died for us so that we could have eternal life. Thank You for giving us that gift. Father, Your grace has been magnified. It has been displayed. It has been just beyond calculation in our lives. And I pray that our lives will be a reflection of that, an accurate one. And this morning, as we sing and give attention to Your Word, pray and all the rest, that You will help us to be that demonstration. The glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ has been shined down onto us. And we pray that we will reflect that in Him. Now help us, we pray. Help Dr. David as he leads us, and the musicians who help us by accompanying the music, the singing, and all the rest this morning. We want to bring honor to Your name. Fill our hearts by Your Spirit, that we'd be able to worship in spirit and in truth, and not in a dull or repetitive or a way of just tradition, but rather fully from our hearts. We ask for Your help. Because of Your great grace and glory, You are worthy of this honor. In Jesus' name, amen. For our scripture reading this morning, I'd like to invite you to turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6. I won't be speaking from this passage this morning, but we did just sing about something related to it here. Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two He covered His face, with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of Him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged." Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And then I said, "Here am I. Send me." And He said, "Go and tell this people, keep on hearing but do not understand. Keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed." Then I said, "Lord, how long?" And He answered, "Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant. The houses are without a man. The land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But yet a tenth will be in it, and will return and be for consuming, as a terebinth tree or as an oak whose stump remains when it is cut down, so the holy seed shall be its stump. A lot of things going on there in Isaiah chapter 6, but just a brief note about this. Isaiah has seen a vision of God here, and it has caused him to see, in relation to God, his own sinfulness. And then, when he is cleansed from his sin, here, pictured under the picture of this live coal cleansing his lips, his unclean lips. And then when God asks the question, okay, now who's going to go for us and who am I going to send as a messenger? So Isaiah said, well, I'll go. And then he got the bad news. Once you go, you're going to speak to a people who have dull hearts and heavy ears and closed eyes. They don't want to hear the things of God. And Isaiah said, well, how long do I have to do that for? And God told him, you have to do that until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant. It's a terrible prospect to have to minister in that kind of situation, but that's what Isaiah had to do. What drove him, though, I think this vision of God, holy, 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 is the Lord of hosts, the Almighty God and King of the universe. May God add His blessing to the reading of His Word. Gentlemen, would you come forward and take up the offering of God's people for His work here? And while the men are doing that this morning, we're going to invite JL to share with us. Well, you've been there already this morning, doing double duty today. Thank you, JL. Thank you. know whom we have believed. Amen.
Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven. Blessed is the one whose sins are covered. The one to whom the Lord imputes no iniquity.
Studying together this morning in 1 Timothy chapter 6, getting close here to the end of this letter of Paul the Apostle to his young pastor friend Timothy. I thought, though, that I would spend just a couple of minutes giving you a little autobiographical note, if you will. Been thinking about this for the last few days. The occasion really is the remembrance that I had of having our ordination council and service here just 8 years ago now. Imagine that. It was November 7, that weekend, 6 and 7, 2004. And so that caused me to do a little bit of reflection. Many of you know a lot of my personal testimony and where the Lord has brought us and me through the years. But if you don't, I'll just tell you a few things and use that as kind of a springboard to give you a couple of thoughts from my heart this morning. You know, I was saved when I was 11 years old. I actually grew up in a church environment. My parents were always taking us to Well, Saline Baptist Church is where we started going. That church has been closed and sold, unfortunately, now, and is something else. But we would go there, and then we moved to Emmanuel Bible in Chelsea, not too far from here. But I was saved then. I remember that time quite vividly. Those were the days when both my paternal grandfather and my maternal step-grandfather died that very year, and those were impactful events for me and that at that tender age. When I, fast-forwarding very quickly, I went to the University of Michigan and studied computer engineering there. When I was working on the PhD studies, God made clear His calling for me into ministry. And so at that time, I began attending the church here. And I became a member very early in the year, Y2K, year 2000. I preached or taught on a Wednesday night my first time. I believe it was in February of that year. I started in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and walked through that book. And so counting that as the beginning of my time of ministry, that's been 13 years almost now. So you folks have suffered long and been very kind who have been here the whole time and listened to me as a younger fellow and developing as a preacher. Still doing that, I hope, and improving. I graduated shortly thereafter from the university. Before I did that, though, I met Naomi here. Folks always ask, did you meet at the university? Nope. Even though she was at the music school and I was at the engineering school, both on North Campus at the university, we met here at the church, and we were married in 2003. During that time, I was studying for the Master of Divinity degree, and in 2004 then, 8 years ago, is when our ordination council was, and you remember we had a number of, if you were here, so how many of you were here? I know there's a few, look at that, that's good. Yeah, we had a number of pastors out and had that council on a Saturday, and then we had the services on Sunday. Do you remember who preached on that Sunday? Anybody? No, that was at my installation service. That was yet different in 2006. Yeah, it was Dr. McCune, the systematic theology professor at the seminary. And I reflect fondly on that message he preached, Wanted, a Modern Samuel. And so I would like to be a modern Samuel in many ways. We started having our children in December of 2004 as well. And you know we have the three boys now. Some of you are visiting today, so you're finding that out maybe first time. I finished the MDiv and then started the THM. That's the Master of Divinity and then the Master of Theology degree. All of this, as I kind of reflected on this, caused me to just think about some other things as well. We have experienced here recently in the Gospel Mission of South America family, the homegoing of one of the what I call the patriarchs of the mission. His name was Hudson Shedd. He was born in Bolivia and then went back to South America for to be a missionary and was there many years, was the general director of the Gospel Mission of South America, and then he was the director emeritus for a number of years as well. And he was just a sharp guy and always about keeping busy for the Lord. And he was one of those we could call the greatest generation of missionaries. I know that term is used for another aspect of that generation, but indeed, one of the greatest generation. And that caused me to further think about that generation is at the end of their earthly sojourn. He was 86. I visited this week and had a delightful visit with Dr. Sachs. He's 90 next month, and his wife is not far behind. Those folks are, you know, at the end of their earthly ministry, and even their children are at retirement age. Isn't that something? Who does that leave then to do the work of God in this day and age? You're between 25 and 60 or so. I don't want to count you out if you're outside of those age groups, but let's just say that's the bulk of it. If you're in that age group, it falls on your shoulders and on mine. That generation is passed and hopefully passed down to us things that we need. But we're in the thick of God's work. God uses people in this world to do His work, and you are it. If you don't do it, who else is going to do it? If I don't do it, who else is going to do it? And so there is that renewed sense of urgency that, you know, for a fellow like me, you know, I'm just a young guy, but I'm not a kid anymore. God's work is in our hands. It really is. We have to be busy about this and be serious about it. With that also, I was thinking about some of the major challenges that have faced the ministry. I alluded to one already with the transition that we had from Pastor Sachs to me, and really not to get into any of the personal issues, but just think about, as Patrick Miller, one of our former deacons, said, one of the most difficult things a church does is to transition pastors, to do that well. Now, I heard that from him 13 years ago. It was in my mind for 5 or 6 years before Pastor Sachs retired. I knew it was going to be difficult, and unfortunately, I was correct. It is a difficult job because of personality issues and people following this guy or that guy or wanting this or expecting that. You know, the new young guy is supposed to come in and meet certain high expectations and changes and all of the rest. And some people were delighted that they saw that, and other people thought I was too much of a carbon copy of our previous pastor and all of those things. But to keep the ministry together from fragmenting and disunity was a big task and one that I felt very heavily challenged by. There's also the challenges of just the weekly ministry. As you have the daily grind, that's no different for me. I have a daily grind, a weekly grind as well, preparing messages and meetings and counseling and funerals and all the rest that come with that. Lately, actually, I even had a very different kind of challenge come up. Somebody indicated indirectly to me that they were making every effort they could to get rid of me from this church. And I think a few of you may have seen a communication about that. I'm not going to get into any details of that. It doesn't merit that attention this morning. But, you know, it's something that the fiery darts of the evil one never stop coming, do they? Baseless and false charges can be levied in hopes to damage a man and his ministry. I don't hold any grudge. I'm more concerned for the soul of that person than anything, and the souls that would be impacted by false words and poisonous words. God's going to take care of all of that. And that's His business. But those challenges also with the renewed sense of urgency. And you know, it's looking back, think about milestones in your life and graduations, and you know, the ordination is one for me. We're trying to move out from Fellowship Bible Church now, and with great anticipation, working to establish a daughter church in Howell, Michigan. And we'll be in touch with the congregation at a meeting about that hopefully soon. But by the grace of God, this new work is something that we can do together and push forward, because that work does rest on our shoulders. And I guess what I'd like to say, just as I close this and then move into the text of Scripture for this morning, is just the thought of pleading with you and with myself, by the mercies of God, by the grace of Christ, to give ourselves to the task that God has for us in the Great Commission, and to live Christian lives, and that includes that Great Commission, to not to give ourselves to worldly tasks and to education and to career advancement and to socializing our children and all those things that the world just pushes and pushes and pushes on us, and entertainment and everything else, but to give ourselves to God. The Lord said if a man doesn't take up his cross and follow me, then he's not worthy to be my disciple, is he? And he's talking about being willing to die for the cause of Christ, not to just take up a little burden or something we might call a cross, but to really give ourselves fully to Him as a disciple of the Lord. And so I'm just pleading with you and myself, in view of these reflections, the urgency, the challenges, the anticipation of great ministry to come, that we would give ourselves to Christ's service as we go through our lives in these days. Let's do that together as a body of believers. a great thing we can do. And it's eminently worthwhile. We're only here for a short time. What's the saying? I can't think of it now. That saying about only what's done for Christ. Only one life will soon be passed. Only one life will soon be passed. I was able to speak with a person this week whose mother's dying and say, you know, it's a funny thing how life is a vapor. And it is. It comes and it goes. Your years have come and gone, and you probably think, man, where have they gone? Where have they been? Only one life. Only what's done for Christ will last. You know that. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do seek Your blessing this morning. We seek Your help to bring to bear those words on our hearts that we need this morning in order to change us into something better than what we were when we came in these doors. Father, I want to pray and give You thanks for the privilege to speak to these folks from our hearts and to share the Word of God as well. Lord, I thank You that Larry and Martha are here, and Sam and Grace and Joe, and that You've brought them through difficult trials in the last months, and with joy on their faces and on ours as we saw them walk in this morning. We thank You also, Lord, for Janet and Paula being here with us. We pray Your richest blessing in their lives, that You would draw them close to Yourself through Jesus Christ our Lord. Father, we pray for our sister and brother, for Joyce and Chuck, in the hour of their difficulty. That which was difficult has been made yet more difficult by this injury. And thank You for the grace that has been bestowed upon them. Thank You for the glory that is redounding to You because of the service of the saints toward them in just practical ways of helping in the mornings and evenings and with meals and travel to the doctor and all the rest. And You know who those people are, and You will not forget their work or labor of love that was shown toward Your name. Father, we also pray for others who are not able to be with us this morning due to illness or distance away, travel or whatever else it may be. We ask that You'd meet with them in a special way as well as You meet with us. Tune our hearts to resonate at the frequency of the Word of God, that we would hear it, love it, obey it, because it comes from You, the true and living God, our great King and Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing. We often say as believers that we are those who believe in the true and living God. I've mentioned that already in my prayers this morning. The one who created the heavens and the earth and everything that in them is. That's told us in Genesis and also in the Ten Commandments, actually, in the book of Exodus. And here we are told that God, it says, gives life to all. He's given life to you this morning if you're here. You know, if you look at something and it looks alive, that's because it is alive. Now, that's not too much rocket science. I think about this. One of the defining issues of our time is this matter of abortion, which isn't in this text, but I just mention this. You know, if you were to take one of those little fetuses, I don't know if that's the right way to say it, fetuses, the plural, take one of those, isolate it from its mother, put it on the planet Mars, and the rover Curiosity goes and takes a picture of it and sends it back to Earth, what would they say? It's alive! It's life. It looks alive. God gave life. And He's given you life as well this morning. I wonder, though, if he's given you a second life, an eternal life. Listen carefully as we go through this, and you'll see what I mean when I say that about life. So we're coming to the end of Paul's letter here, and he's bringing some important truths to bear to Timothy's life. Let me just start by saying this passage does apply to you. Now, it says, "But you, O man of God," and you say, "Well, I'm not a man. And I'm not a pastor if I am a man. So, okay, pastor, preach it to yourself. I'm just going to check out. When you're done, let me know. I'll go home." Well, let me just share with you that it is for Timothy, a man of God, and all pastors. This message that Paul is going to give is essential for them. But all Christians, too, are people of God, aren't they? In fact, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, in verses 16 and 17, it tells us that Scripture was given by inspiration of God, all of it. And it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, rebuke, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. You'd be hard-pressed to convince me that that doesn't apply to you this morning. It does. And so also does this text that we're looking at in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Another reason that this applies to you is that pastors are of no different substance than you are. I'm a man, a human, put it that way, to make it generic. I have a sin nature. I've been saved by God's grace. It's like it says in James chapter 5, verse 17, Elijah was a man of like nature with us. And what does it say there? You know, you think Elijah, whoa, he's big. It says he prayed, and God stopped giving rain for over 3 years, right? And then he prayed and it started up again. The argument there in James is he's a like man, you know, like us. You can pray too. The effective and fervent prayer of a righteous person avails much. And so pastors are no different in that way than regular people. I try to be a regular people, you know. You'll see me when I go home. I'm just a regular guy. I have to pull out the trash to the street and put on the socks in the morning and all that sort of stuff, just like you. We're all that way. We're just people. We're sinners saved by grace, and some have different gifts than others. The qualification passage, actually, that we looked at before, just back in chapter 3, remember we said that it basically means that a pastor is a mature Christian with a certain set of God-given abilities. He's able to teach, for example. He's able to administrate, and he does that well. Well, you too are supposed to be a mature Christian, regardless of what your gifts may be. You might not have the gift of teaching the Bible or administration or faith or, you know, whatever it is, but you have some gifts and you are called by God, and so these things would naturally apply to you. What is particularly true for me is generally true for you as we look at this. And so there's no way that we could read this, flee these things, and say, well, that's just for the pastor and everybody else, they can flee toward those things. No, they must also flee away from them. And so what we have here is we have four commands. If you just look down at your text there, maybe you want to even underline those if you're that kind of studier. Flee, number one. Two, pursue. And there's a list of things there. There's actually six virtues that we're told to pursue. Then in verse 12 it says fight. And then also in verse 12 it says lay hold on eternal life. So there are four items there, which I've outlined for you in the notes on the Roman numeral headings there. And then finally, the entire command here is reiterated by Paul in verses 13 and 14. So let me try to help you understand this a little bit better this morning. He first of all starts out by telling Timothy, look, you as a person of God, as a Christian, as a pastor in particular, as a Christian generally, must flee these things. Now, we have to ask ourselves a couple of questions. What does it mean to flee, and what are these things? Well, flee is flee. Okay? It's not the bug that crawls in your hair. It's to run. It's to flee or to take to flight for safety. In other words, run for your life is the idea of this word. Run for your life. The things that you're supposed to run away from are the things which are in verses 3 through 10. Do any of you remember what we learned there? What was the problem with false teachers there? They had two primary bad motivations. Remember, we said it's tough to judge somebody's motivations because that's inside of them. If they tell you, that's fine. If their feet are pointing in a certain direction, you can say, well, at least they're behaving that way. I don't know exactly necessarily what their motivations might be. But here we have divinely revealed two motivations of false teachers. Number one, they're proud. That's in verse number 4. He is proud. And then in verses 6 through 10, it talks about the motivation of greed. So generally speaking, Paul is telling Timothy, look, you see pride and you see greed, run from them as fast as you can. Especially if you're a young pastor, you can be tend toward pride. And if you're a young pastor, maybe you're in a small church, and maybe there's not too much money there. Maybe you can fall prey to greed for more money. Now, along with pride and greed come all kinds of other things. You know, it's amazing. People think it's so spiritual to be involved in fights and debates and all kinds of things. You look at, for example, the book of James. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Come from the evil that is in your members, right? Those lusts, those bad desires. What about the tongue and wisdom that is compared to wisdom that is from above? Where's the bad come out of the tongue? This wisdom is not from above, James says, but is from below, really, right? It's earthly, it's sensual, it's demonic. So you can see with pride and with greed come certain things. With this pride, there's lack of knowledge, there's obsession with disputes. I'm just reading the text here. There's arguments over words, there's envy, there's strife, there's reviling, there's evil suspicions. So, Timothy, if you see all of that stuff, get away. Run. Flee. With greed, there's the love of money, there's the root of all kinds of evil. Some stray from the faith in their greediness. They pierce themselves through with sorrows. They fall into temptations and a snare, into many foolish and harmful lusts. We went over all of that stuff 2 weeks ago when we looked at this passage about contentment and greed and these bad motivations. So, Timothy, you must flee from these things. Flee from false teachers and everything that they have as motivations to do with. And this fleeing is present tense, by the way. Always be fleeing. There is no distance. How could we say? There's no distance that's sufficient. You must get as far away as you can, and when you're that far away, then go farther away and just keep on fleeing. Because it seems like everywhere you go, the greed and the pride and the other bad things are always, you know, shooting in at you, and you need to just keep on moving. Move away from those things. Dodge them. It's not like you can just leave one fixed place and run in your Christian life and get away from everything else. It's an obstacle course out there. You're going to run one way and, whoop, I got to go this way. You know, change your direction. Change your thinking in this race of the Christian life. So we're to flee evil motives and their results. Secondly, we're to pursue godliness in every aspect of our lives. I've chosen this as the title of the message because it seems to encapsulate a lot of what Paul is talking about. To pursue is to chase after something. This is also present tense, meaning you keep doing it. You don't give up pursuing good things, godly things, pursuing Christ, if you will. This word is an interesting word. It's the same word that's used to chase somebody as if you're going after them to persecute them. So as much as somebody wants, say as much as Saul wanted to persecute the early church and was chasing them down, that's how much you want to chase down and pursue these things like righteousness and godliness. So you're running from bad things and running to good things. Okay? They really come together as a package. So even though there are four commands here, I think what Paul is doing is really giving us one description of what the Christian life looks like. And it's described by fleeing bad things, pursuing good things, laying hold on eternal life. It's described as a fight. We'll get to those in a moment. So these individual imperatives are part of a single command with a larger scope to it. And so we always have to be in energetic pursuit of godliness. I'll jump ahead to my conclusion now and just ask you, what are you pursuing in your life right now? What characterizes your life? Would you say, I'm pursuing, fill in the blank, I'm pursuing a spouse, I'm pursuing career advancement, money. What are you pursuing? Stability. I've got to have certain things before other things can happen. Or are you pursuing these kinds of things that we're looking at here in the text? There are six things we should focus on here. This is another one of these lists. It's difficult to preach through a list. If you're not already bored, you could easily become that way if I take you through this list and belabor the point. Righteousness, number one. Godliness, number two. What are those two things? I stopped to think, what's the difference between righteousness and godliness? And I thought to myself, well, here's, in accordance with the definitions from the Greek dictionary, here's something that I could latch on to. Righteousness, upright behavior. Godliness, an internal respect or piety or devoutness. That your life is marked by two things. Outer godliness, if you will, outer righteousness, an inner godliness. You know, you can have one or the other of those and not both of them. It's incumbent upon us to have both. You can have outer behavior without having the inner reality, right? You can have righteousness without inner godliness. That's just moralism. You know what I mean by moralism? You're a decent person, but you're not saved. You don't have a relationship with God. You still have sin in your life, and although the facade looks good, you're still a sinner inside. You're not godly in there. You know your heart is bent against God. You have that sin. You couldn't say that you're a devout person to God at all. You just have some good outer behavior. Maybe you have or claim to have internal godliness, but your actions Monday through Saturday don't quite match up. What do we call that? Hypocrisy, right? Many people don't have either righteousness outside, godliness inside. They're just pagans. And then there's the command for us to have both. Outer behavior that is reflective of God's character and inner attitude that is reflective of God's holiness and His preeminence in our lives. Add to these two things, you're pursuing these, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. Sounds a lot like the fruit of the Spirit, doesn't it? Faith, trust in God, not anxiety, not unbelief. Patience. What did I say? I said faith. Love is the second, is the third one here, fourth one. Love. Sacrificial giving for others. Patience. You ever lose your temper? Need a longer fuse? Impatient. Well, patience means long-suffering and difficulty. I know none of you have difficulty in your lives, right? So you haven't had to practice this at all. I know many of you have had difficulties. Health difficulties, family difficulties, work difficulties, all kinds of things. Patience, marital difficulties, difficulties with your children, long-suffering. Standing up underneath and enduring in the midst of that trial, not just, you know, and acting out and trying to get out of it, per se. Long-suffering. Then there's gentleness. To be a reasonable person, not a harsh, bitter, overbearing kind of soul. These are things that we should be pursuing. And I suppose we could have a sermon on each one, really. Faith, love, hope. There are so many things to think and talk about with regard to these characteristics and virtues of the Christian life. But Paul tells Timothy, pursue those things. Chase them down like the greyhound after the rabbit. Get it. Run after it. Now, he adds to this, fleeing and pursuing, he kind of takes us into almost a military metaphor here. He says, fight the good fight of faith. Now, it's not the same word to war or to bear a sword, for example, but it really does mean to contend or struggle, to engage in a contest. And he uses the two words that are related, fight the good fight of faith, the verb and the noun form, the competition, the struggle against opposition. Timothy, you're going to have that opposition. I mentioned some of that just a few minutes ago. Those challenges, those difficulties that come into the ministry. And if I could say anything to you about this, it is a fight. And it's not something where we can say as Christians, well, we just relax and just sit there and God will do the rest. Let go and let God. Christianity is not a passive thing. It's a very active thing. It's not just, it is this. It is that you receive a gift, right? But it's also that you fight the good fight of faith. There's an active part of this. We looked at this in Romans chapter 8 and Colossians chapter 3 on Wednesday night when we were here and we had a small group of folks praying and then we looked at the Word of God. By the way, a little plug for that Wednesday night ministry. Come out once a month if you don't come on a regular basis and pray with us. Take part in corporate prayer and hear the Word of God be taught by myself or Andy or whoever's speaking that night. But anyway, we fight the fight of faith, for example, by, it says in Romans chapter 8:13, by the Spirit we put to death the deeds of the body. If you were here, you remember that from Wednesday night. You as Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 says, you put off and mortify the deeds of your body. Therefore, it says, put to death your members which are on the earth. And then it lists fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. Look, is there a little whisper in your mind that tries to get you to pause and think about those kinds of sins, passions, fornication, evil desires, greed, idolatry? Is there that? If you're a human, some of those things are there. It says, kill them. That is the way to address sin. I think the Lord addressed the same thing when he said, if your hand offends you, cut it off. He's not advocating self-mutilation. What he is saying is, sin is so serious that you must kill it. And I don't have to apologize for using that language. You slay it. You do what it takes to get rid of it out of your life. Now, some people have different means of doing that sort of thing. And some churches, you know, you'll hear churches, they talk about having quote-unquote standards. You know what those standards are? Many times, other believers and outsiders say, well, that's legalism. They think they're sanctified by keeping law, by keeping standards. And I'm here to tell you that many of those people do not think that way. They don't think that way at all. They say, this is a standard which is a fence for us to keep us from going off because we don't want to even get near those sins. So before you charge somebody with legalism, understand what you're talking about and understand their real motivation. Oh, maybe you can't understand their motivation unless you go ask them and talk to them about it. Or God has revealed it to you, but in most cases today, God hasn't. So before you charge somebody with that, ask yourself the question. Maybe they're so serious about avoiding sin and killing it. They kill it from the very beginning and try not to even get close to it. Of course, they can't escape every temptation and trial that comes their way. But we must be careful about tossing around these terms that try to characterize the motivations of other believers that are trying to be faithful to the Lord. Well, that was a little added thing there I didn't plan to get into. But notice that we're not talking about a passivity here. Christian life is very active. It's a very difficult thing. When you tell somebody, you know, look, if you just believe in Jesus Christ, you'll be saved and your sins will be washed away, and you add, everything will be just great. Well, you were okay up until the last part. Everything will be sort of great. I mean, in eternity it will be. And who wouldn't want to have the burden of their sin that they're carrying around in that huge sack to roll off and be gone from them? Everybody ought to want that. Everybody ought to know that Christ died for their sins and rose again to show that He made a full payment for our sin debt. But you go too far if you say everything's going to be great. No, be honest. Life's going to be a fight. It's going to be tough. You know, leaving all those old friends and all those old ways and all those old sins and all those old habits is not going to be just something that, you know, necessarily happens with a snap of your fingers. It's going to take some work. It's going to take effort. And we call that whole process sanctification, that is, becoming more pure, more like, more set apart to God. The Christian life here is not fight or flight. It's fight and flight. Okay? It's both. You can't just do one. They're both together. You fight against the lusts of the flesh, the internal, the world, and you flee from that stuff as much as you can. Let me just say this, too. If you're coasting, you know, riding the 12-speed, just letting the wheels go and your feet aren't moving, you may be going backwards and not even knowing it with your Christian life. You know what I mean? You can have the sense that you're really doing a lot of good and you're making progress, but if you're not fighting, if you're not engaged, you may be deceiving yourself. Be careful. Now, number four here, it's actually Roman numeral 5 on the outline. Paul says to Timothy, lay hold on eternal life. This word is another strong word. It really, you can picture it like this, like grabbing something and hanging on. You really grab a hold of it and you make it your own. Now, Timothy, it says here, was called eternal life to which you were called and have confessed the good confession. Generally, he was called. That means that he heard the preaching of the gospel. Specifically, Timothy was called. He heard, as it were, not audibly, but the voice of God's Spirit saying, Timothy, this applies to you. You are a sinner. You need God's grace. You need to be saved. You need to believe in Christ Jesus. And he did that through the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. So Timothy was called to eternal life. When he was called, then he made a good confession. You see that in the text? It says he confessed hamalageo, the good hamalagia, the good confession. They are related words. He made that good confession in the presence of many witnesses. That is, he received eternal life and testified to that fact among many witnesses. He was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, but he said, I am a follower of Jesus, and did say that in front of many witnesses. So Timothy has eternal life now. Let's make that clear. He's not reaching forward to something he doesn't have yet. He already has it. But what Paul is saying is, hang on and hold on to that thing. And make every use of the benefits that it has for you. I think this happens by fleeing, by pursuing, by fighting, this laying hold on eternal life. And take this eternal life with you into the future. Don't just leave it behind. Now, have you ever... Can you say to of yourself that you've laid hold of eternal life? How do you lay hold of eternal life initially? Through faith in Christ Jesus. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. What is the way of salvation? Jesus replies. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There's no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby you must be saved. There is only that way to grab on to eternal life. If you have the Son, my wife quoted this verse this morning, didn't she? You have life. If you do not have the Son, you do not have life. There's only two states you can be in. There's no fence riding here. The fence is so razor thin, no one can ride that fence. You're either in or out. You either have the Son or you don't. Romans chapter 8, back to that on Wednesday night. You either have the Spirit or you don't. And if you have Him, you belong to God and Christ. If you don't, you don't belong to God. So, how do you grab on to eternal life? Initially, by faith in Christ Jesus, and then you hang on to it with all of your might. Now, notice, if your grip loosens a little bit, and you become weary, don't worry, because you are safe in the hands of God. Brother Duane could quote to us John chapter 10, 27 to 30, in which the Bible tells us that no one can pluck you out of the Father's hand, and no one can pluck you out of my hand, but when you're in those hands, it's good to hang on to the fingers of God too. You know that? And to hang on to eternal life with all that you have. Now, if all of that is not enough, listen to this. Paul says, I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate. Just stop right there. Paul is saying, I am urging you, Timothy, and you all, I am urging as your pastor, this very same thing. God is watching, and Christ is watching from heaven, and He sees exactly where you are. He knows exactly what's in your heart and mind. Before God and Christ, Paul does this to mark the solemnity and seriousness of the charge that he's giving. He says the same kind of thing in 2 Timothy 4. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom, preach the Word. That's what a pastor's duty is to do. Before God and before Christ, that's what his duty is to do. I fear for those who have neglected their duty because they have been told very clearly before God and Christ that that is their duty. But I could say the same thing here. If you've been told to flee unrighteousness, you've been told to pursue godliness, you've been told to fight the fight of and hold on to eternal life, to fight the fight of faith, and you say, well, I'm not going to bother. I'm telling you that God and Christ are watching, and this charge comes to you before them out of His Word. God gives life to everything. He's given life to you. If you're here today, you look alive, pretty much. You are alive. Before Christ Jesus, it says, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate. Now, where did that come from? Two thoughts here. Number one, Paul has just told Timothy, you confessed a good confession. Jesus did the same kind of thing when he was before the governing authority of Rome, before Pilate. What did Jesus do? Well, this is a fascinating study, but do it sometime. Look in Matthew 27, Mark 15, Luke 23, and John 18 and 19, and look at all the interactions between Jesus and Pilate. What did Jesus do? He affirmed he's the King of the Jews. Implicitly affirmed he's the Son of God. He said he is the truth. He said his kingdom is from heaven, not from the earth. He's a witness to the truth. He said, Pilate, your power over me has been given to you by God. So he affirms the sovereignty of God, the truth of God, that he's the Son of God, that he's the King of the Jews. Many of the times there when he was accused falsely, he stayed silent. That was part of his testimony. He didn't address all the false accusations and all that nonsense. It just ran its course. He didn't address Herod when he was questioned by Herod, or Pilate when he was addressed about all these accusations. It says in 1 Peter chapter 1 that Jesus left us an example that we should follow his steps. It said that there was no guile in his mouth. He did not commit iniquity. He committed himself to him who judges righteously. Now let me ask you this. The last time that you were defamed, slandered, libeled, treated like mud, how did you handle it? With closed lips? With trusting God to take care of it? That's what we should do. That's what Jesus did. He suffered a lot more than we ever will, I dare say. So, in sight of those two, God and Christ, you keep this commandment without spot. Now, to me, it's hard to believe, a lot of debate about what this commandment is. And people like to go to other places in the Bible to look for this commandment. You don't have to do that. Just look back a few verses to what we've gone over already. The commandment is to live an energetic pursuit of godliness for your whole life. Flee, pursue, lay hold on, fight. Those four imperatives form the commandment. Pursue God with all that you have. Believers, Timothy, Pastor Hostiff. And do it until our Lord returns. Do it without spot. Be blameless, irreproachable, above reproach in this matter of pursuing godliness. And do that until the Lord comes. You say, oh man, it's a long, tough road to hoe. Isn't it? But there is an end point. The end point is when Christ returns. So, life is a vapor. Sometimes it's a tough vapor. You know? At various times. But there is an end. God does not ask you to fight eternally or to have to put this kind of effort and energy and again, pursuing righteousness and fleeing ungodliness forever. You don't have to do it forever. You just have to hang on until Christ returns. Until your life is done or until He comes and you meet Him that way. There's a song that we have not sung in a while, but it's Hold the Fort, right? For I am coming, Jesus signals still. Wave the answer back to heaven. By thy grace, we will. And that's what I hope is your testimony this morning. By God's grace, we will flee unrighteousness in our lives. We will pursue godliness and patience and gentleness and faith and love and all of those. We will treat life like the battle that it is. We will hang on until He returns. We will lay hold on eternal life. It comes from God and ultimately goes to God. We are thankful for it. I trust that's been an encouragement to you to hold the fort. Not just in the sense of a monastery. But that fort includes going out, in our case, and preaching the gospel to every creature and living a life in the world that's not of the world. And I trust that you'll participate wholeheartedly in that and better today than maybe you were able to yesterday. Let's close in prayer. Father, by thy grace we will. We quoted this just now and it is true. Apart from your grace, we can do nothing of spiritual value. We thank you for your favor toward us, unmerited and unsought though it was, that you gave it to us through Christ Jesus. Father, if there's anyone here who is not engaged in the battle, who has not laid hold of eternal life through faith in Christ, who has not been busy about pursuing righteousness and fleeing wickedness, work in their hearts this morning, this afternoon now, and change them, convince them, persuade them of the preeminent value of godliness, of the ultimate place of Christ as our Lord and Savior, and help us to follow after Him with all of our hearts. Father, the psalmist said to us, and we reflect, as the deer pants for the water brook, so our souls, O God, thirst and long for You. Help that to be the case, to be our true testimony. In Jesus' name, amen.